You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Mark. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the Gospel of Mark chapters 15 and 16.
There are different types of roads. Dirt roads, paved roads, country roads, toll roads, two-lane roads, superhighways, back alleys, even cobblestone streets. There are also famous roads: Pennsylvania Avenue, Peachtree Street, Sunset Boulevard, Park Place and Boardwalk, even the Yellow Brick Road. There are even famous roads in the Bible: the road to Damascus, the Emmaus Road, the road to Gaza. But of all the roads, the most famous in history is the Via Dolorosa. This is the path that Jesus walked from Pilate's judgment hall to a hill called Calvary to the tomb of a rich man named Joseph. The term Via Dolorosa is Latin for the way of sorrows, and indeed it was. In Mark chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus was scourged with a flagellum, or a whip. 39 lashes reduced his torso to ground chuck. He was cut down from the post and his body fell into a pool of his own blood. Some victims died from the beating. Jesus' ordeal was just beginning. Verse 16 is where we pick it up tonight. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. This was the Roman military headquarters, sometimes called the Fortress of Antonio. It was situated on the northeast corner of the Temple Mount. And they called together the whole garrison. Now realize, these soldiers just don't care. They're on assignment from Italy. Their families are across the ocean. They hate Jerusalem and they despise the Jews. Every day they're stationed in Jerusalem, these men have had to watch their backs. They become targets for terrorism. The locals see them as oppressors and try to make their lives difficult. To them, Jesus is just a criminal. He's just a Jewish punching bag on which they can take out some of their frustrations. They respond to Jesus' claims to be king. Well, we'll give this king the royal treatment. Jesus becomes the brunt of their pain. Before the day is done, he'll become the brunt of the whole world's pain. Well, verse 17 tells us, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." This was actually part of a mocking game. It was called the King's Game, that soldiers would play with their prisoners during their idle moments. When you go to the Lithostrata, the pavement there in Jerusalem, you can actually see the game sketched out in the stones. This is what they did to Jesus. They played a game with him. First, they adorned him with a royal robe and a crown of thorns. Sadly, the only crown Jesus ever wore on earth was the mock crown fashioned for him here. The Greek word translated thorns means briars. These were thick. These were sharp little daggers that penetrated Jesus' brow. Blood is now streaming down our Lord's forehead. His eyes and his cheeks are full of blood. Verse 19, then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. Imagine spitting in the face of God. We long to gaze into his face, don't we? Not spit on him. This is at least the third time that Jesus was struck after being arrested. First was at Caiaphas' house. There they slapped him in the face with the palms of their hands. Second was in the fortress. Before Pilate turned him over to his executioners, he had Jesus scourged. Now the overseers of his crucifixion place a crown of thorns on his head and hammer it in with a stick. And then, bowing the knee, they worshiped him. Of course, it was mock worship. It was Roman ridicule. But understand, by the time Jesus gets to the cross, his face now is deformed. It looks like that of a heavyweight boxer who's just gone 15 rounds. or maybe the bloody victim of an airplane crash. Our Lord's torso, even his face, or a whelp, a mass of bleeding tissue. As a matter of fact, there is a prophecy, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, that quotes Jesus in advance. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Now, this is a part of our Lord's suffering that none of the gospel writers record, yet Isaiah predicted. Jesus' beard would be plucked out, and it may have happened here. I remember when my two oldest kids were just tots, I sported a beard in those days. And I can remember that they would stick their little fingers, their tiny fingers, in my beard, and they would exercise their clutching reflex. They'd grab a handful of beard and they'd yank. Of course, they never came close to jerking it out of my face, but it still hurt. Imagine, though, what they did to Jesus. The soldiers pulled out Jesus' facial hair by the root. They plucked out his beard as if you'd pluck a chicken of its feathers. They disfigured his face. Understand, if a funeral had been held for Jesus, the family would have requested closed casket. When his body was finally taken from the cross, it was so maimed, so mutilated, so distorted, it looked more like a monster than a man. In fact, Isaiah 52 verse 14 predicts his visage was marred more than any man. Literally, he no longer resembled a human. This was what they did to our Lord. John 19, verse 5 tells us that at this point, Pilate presented Jesus to the Jews, and he cried in Latin, "Ecce homo," or "Behold the man." I think Pilate was hoping the frightful sight of Jesus' suffering would pacify the bloodthirsty mob. Instead, they called out again for him to be crucified. Verse 20, "And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." Now, crucifixion victims were forced to carry their own cross. The patibulum, or the crossbeam, was strapped to the victim's shoulders. It usually tipped the scales at around 100 pounds. The victim was accompanied by four soldiers, two in front and two in behind. He was paraded through the streets. And the soldiers would always take the long way around to the crucifixion site. They wanted as many folks as possible to see the consequences of Roman justice. By this point, Jesus is exhausted. He's coming off a sleepless night. He's hungry. He's dehydrated. He's lost a tremendous amount of blood. That's why his body suddenly buckles and collapses under the weight of this beam. Today, when you walk the Via Dolorosa, the street is always congested. Pedestrians, shop owners, street vendors, they hurry and scurry about. This was the way it was in Jesus' day. Here, imagine in your mind, the Lamb of God is turning the bend. Heaven is on the edge of its seat. Angels shudder in horror. Demons squeal with glee. And it seems this Simon is headed to the coffee shop for a bagel and an espresso. It just proves that the most important moments in our lives are not always the ones we see coming, that we can plan for in advance. Sometimes we don't choose. We get chosen. And this is what happened to Simon. We're told he was from Cyrene in North Africa. That makes him an original Libyan, by the way. He was probably a Jew on Passover pilgrimage to Jerusalem. This Simon was a robust man. He had a large build, a strong frame. This was why he was picked out of the crowd. Imagine now, he's walking down the narrow street. He's minding his own business when he sees these four soldiers surrounding a frail, bloody figure trying to balance a wooden beam. Suddenly, Simon feels the sharp end of a spear poking into his shoulder. A soldier pulls him from the crowd, pushes him over, and plops this beam on his back. Again, Simon was out for a bagel. All he was thinking about was grape jam or apple jam. Now he's bearing a cross for the Son of God, who is bearing a cross for the sins of the whole world. Just goes to show, you never know what a day will bring. And notice in verse 21, Mark refers to Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, since Mark wrote his gospel to the church at Rome, the Romans must have known these men. He mentions them here. In fact, if you turn to Romans 16, verse 13, there is a man named Rufus and his mother. They get noted as members of the church in Rome. It's assumed that Simon's encounter with Jesus led to his conversion, that he returned to Cyrene, North Africa. He shared his faith. He led his family to Jesus. The family later migrated to Rome. A vibrant church sprang up in North Africa, and it was probably originally from Simon's testimony. Again, like Simon, you and I never know when we'll encounter Jesus in a special way. God's plans for us often interrupt our own plans, do they not? And here Simon stumbles onto something far bigger than himself. When he least expects it, his life rubs up against eternity. Hey, when God interrupts your plans to involve you in his, I hope you're smart enough like Simon to trust him and to obey. Well, verse 22 identifies the site of the crucifixion. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. It happened just north of the city. Today, by the Damascus Gate, there's a stone outcropping that resembles a skull. The shape was even more pronounced in the days of Jesus. Golgotha was along the road that ran from Jerusalem to Damascus. You see, Roman crucifixions were intended to strike fear in the locals. The site was usually alongside a congested thoroughfare, so as many people as possible would see. Today, Golgotha is just behind a bus station. It's still along a thoroughfare. Imagine, though, your morning commute down Highway 78, the Stone Mountain Freeway. Imagine if one day you drove down Stone Mountain Freeway and you saw lining the streets crucified criminals all the way down. This is what the Romans did. They would line up their crucifixions down the road so that people would see. They were after the shock effect. Our Lord Jesus was crucified either at the bottom of Golgotha, next to the busy road, or on the top of the hill so people could see from a distance. But he was crucified openly so that others would see and become afraid of Rome. The first step in the crucifixion was to offer the victim a painkiller. Verse 23. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. This was a narcotic. It was intended to knock the edge off the pain. Notice Jesus refused. We'll come back to that in a moment, but for now, just realize there was no Valium for the Savior. Verse 24, and when they crucified him, the cross was the most hideous, torturous form of execution ever devised. Josephus, the first century historian who saw firsthand his share of crucifixions, called the cross the most wretched of deaths. The Roman historian Cicero once wrote, and what shall I call crucifixion? So abominable a deed can find no word adequate enough to describe it. Every aspect of the cross was designed to mock and maim, then kill. Torture, not just execution, was the goal. If you were standing before a live crucifixion, you would shiver in horror. You would turn your head. It would turn your stomach. For weeks afterwards, you would have nightmares. In 1968, the ancient bones of a 26-year-old victim of crucifixion were discovered at a Jewish settlement north of Jerusalem. This rare archaeological find shed light on how crucifixions were performed at the time, and it confirmed many of the details we read about in the Bible. You see, the victim was laid on the ground, and 7-inch iron spikes were driven through his wrists into the crossbeam. The beam was then lifted and attached to a standing post. The victim's legs were pushed up so that his heels were situated under his buttocks. A single spike was driven through both heels. Crosses in Palestine were made of olive wood, and since olive trees were never large, the cross's height was just a few inches taller than the victim. Medical doctor Truman Davis, he gives a description of the agonizing pain that the victim would have endured once he had been nailed to the cross. It's a long read, but it's worth it. He writes this: as his body slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in his wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself up in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and breathe in life-giving oxygen. The victim endures hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain, as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. He experiences a crushing pain deep within the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids reach a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death. Finally, he can allow his body to die. Often, I've asked the question, why crucifixion? It's one thing for God to die, but why did God's Son die the most hideous form of death ever invented? Why didn't God send his Son at a time when lethal injections were the mode of execution? Or even the electric chair? Or a means that was quick and easy and painless? And the answer is that nothing about our sin is quick or easy or painless. You see, our sin grieves the heart of God. Sin not only breaks God's laws, but far worse, it breaks his heart. In God's eyes, sin deserves the most brutal death imaginable. Jesus died on the cross because our sin demanded such a death. This is why he refused the pain-numbing potion. He took the full brunt of our sin. See, the cross teaches us two truths. One, the severity of our sin, and two, the sincerity of God's love. Though our sin demanded a steep price, Jesus paid it in full. It shows that he loves us. Romans 5, verse 8 tells us God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If you're ever wondering how much God loves you, look to Jesus. He loves you that much. Once there was a little boy, he went to church with his dad. The church had a cross in the front of the sanctuary. And so the little boy asked, "Dad, what's the meaning of that cross?" The father replied, "Son, Jesus died when people nailed him to a cross." The little guy's eyes grew as big as saucers. He gazed around at the church members that morning. He said, "You mean these people?" And if the dad had answered, he could have said, "Yes, son, these people." Who crucified Jesus? The Jews? They played a part. The Romans? They also played a part. But who really crucified Jesus? The answer is you and me. Our sin drove the nails into his hands and feet. It's been said, every man is born with a fistful of nails, and he dies with his hands empty. In other words, we're all guilty. Well, verse 24 tells us that the Roman soldiers who supervised Jesus' crucifixion, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Imagine this. The Holy Lamb of God suffering for the sin of all mankind. And how do the soldiers respond? These callous soldiers, they laugh and they mock and they gamble. They shoot craps for his cloak as Jesus dies for them. Now it was the third hour, or literally 9 o'clock in the morning, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." The Romans always hung a wooden plaque called a Titulus over the victim's head. It listed his crimes. John tells us what was written on the plaque over Jesus' head, that it infuriated the Jewish leaders, the King of the Jews. They didn't like that. They appealed to Pilate, you remember, to have it changed, but he refused. In the end, the Jews couldn't silence Jesus' true identity. He was the King of the Jews. And with him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. You remember, one of the robbers mocked Jesus. The other pleaded for mercy and was forgiven. Verse 28, "So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" That scripture is Isaiah 53, verse 12. It predicted that the King of the universe would die a criminal's death alongside common thieves. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." See, these mockers, they wanted a Christ, but not a crucified Christ. See, Jesus proved he was the Messiah by going to the cross. But to the Jews, being king meant coming down off the cross. Jews at the time wanted miracles, not a sacrifice. And you know, I'm afraid the same is true today. People want heroes, not saviors. See, a hero champions the human spirit. A hero spotlights human potential and makes us all feel good about ourselves. A hero becomes the poster boy for the good in man. But a crucified Christ means we have a problem. It means all is not right with the human race. The crucifixion isn't an example of human potential, but of human depravity. People today, just like the Jews of old, they want a Christ, but without a cross. Only humble, repentant people who realize their sin and their need for forgiveness want a Christ that's hanging from a cross. Verse 33. "Now when the sixth hour had come," which was noon, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Imagine midnight at midday. For 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m., darkness blanketed the land. Remember, when Jesus was born, a star, a light, appeared in the heavens. Now when Jesus dies, the sky turns pitch black. In other words, God turns out the lights. And here's the reason why, verse 34. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'"
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.